we wanted to start back before the foundation of the world and develop kind of how we got there and why that needed to happen. And the idea has been to look at the gospel in its fullness, to look not just at the moment that Jesus died on the cross, which is the critical hinge of human history, the moment where Jesus gave his life for us, and then moving beyond the cross to the resurrection of Jesus, to the giving of the Spirit, and then today to the church. And so this will be our last Sunday in this series. And then next week we're going to look at just a 1 week focus on being thankful as part of our Thanksgiving weekend. So I hope as you all sit around your tables this week with friends and family that you take a little bit of time to share something that God's done in your life. If you haven't done that before, that's a powerful moment as a family. Just maybe not before the food is eaten, because, you know, all of you that get the food on the table and the art of getting everything there hot and ready, not hot and ready Little Caesar's pizza, but hot and ready to eat, you don't want to spend a half hour going around the table sharing while everything's getting cold. I can appreciate that. So maybe after the food, before the pie, and hopefully before the coma that comes upon you, somewhere in the middle there you share about what God's done in your life this year and just something to be thankful for. It's a beautiful experience as a family to do that. I remember years past, just in those moments you see emotion flow out of family members that you didn't know they were capable of, maybe. Or, you know, you hear something that God's done in someone's life that year and you had no idea. So it could be a special moment for your family. And we all have so much to be thankful for this year. Even in seasons of suffering and pain, even in seasons where there's so much seemingly going wrong, we serve a God that will never, ever leave us alone. We serve a God who's still in control and a God who reigns. In spite of all things to the contrary, when things look like they're out of control, God is in control. He could be trusted. And so that's always something that we can be thankful for. And so I wanted to ask you guys a question as we started. Have you ever had something in your life that you look back on and you gave your all to it? Everything you had. You poured it out. Maybe it was a sport and you were like, man, I gave everything I had and I laid it on the field. Or a relationship where you poured it all out. You left nothing behind. You have no regrets. When you look back, you can honestly say, I held nothing back. You poured it all out. You gave every last bit of energy that you had. I couldn't possibly have done more than I did. Now, when you think back to that, you think back to those moments, I think to certain teams. Certain coaches tended to bring that out of you more than others, right? I mean, certain guys just demanded that sort of effort out of you. And if you were sloughing off, you were not on that team for much longer. But there's something inside of us that wants that bar to be raised. They want the expectation to come up. It's like if someone doesn't have that expectation on you, you just show up and it doesn't feel like you're really needed. But when someone demands something out of you, or maybe when someone sees something in you that no one else has ever seen and they try and call it out of you, there's something inside of us that wants to raise and rise to that occasion. So I think about that. Think back in your life of a time where you really gave it your all. Now, maybe it was just, you know, at your job during a certain season. You're like, man, I just killed myself. Or maybe it was school, finishing strong during finals. I mean, I've reached that point right now where there's a couple weeks left in my semester here, and the papers are starting to pile up and expectations. I have that choice to make where it's either like, whew, just glide to the finish and just try and get extensions or whatever because life is busy, or just deny yourself sleep, deny yourself interaction with anyone else in your life. Just lock yourself in the room, put on the headphones, and just dive deep. And then come up for air at 4 in the morning and wonder what happened to your life. No, that's just me. But have you ever had that season where you give it all? You hold nothing back. What's amazing is it's hard to do that alone. That works a lot better if you've got a partner with you. You've got a community around you kind of cheering you on. If it's just yourself, I don't know about you, but I can break promises I've made to myself pretty easily. Maybe I'm alone in that. You know, we're coming up on January, which is my annual time to make promises to myself about fitness and joining health clubs and things like that. I'm like, it's going to happen. And those of you that work maybe at the YMCA in Fulton or other places know, boy, it's pretty full for a few weeks in January, and then it slowly starts to die down. I often wonder what would happen to a health club if every single member showed up at the same time to work out. It would be a fiasco. It would be exposed with how much they really oversell these things because they know people don't really go. Or the ones who do are the ones earning their money, and the rest of us. I used to just always think, okay, if I go enough per month to get a better deal than if I just showed up as a guest and worked out for one day. Just make sure my monthly fee breaks down to a better deal than if I just showed up as a guest. And so my wife would be like, babe, you've got to just drop this membership. You haven't gone in 4 months. I'm like, well, yeah, but the first month I went like 8 times. So I'm still technically getting a better deal. It's amazing how we justify things to ourselves, or maybe, again, that's just me. But we give our all to something. We do it better in community. Do it better when there's a coach or a partner, whether you're working out or working on a project together. It works so much better in community. We have someone encouraging you, someone pushing you, someone challenging you to do it. Last week, we looked at Acts chapter 2. We looked at the arrival of the Spirit of God and how it fell with fire. And now people were looking at each other and saying, boy, you know, they're speaking in tongues, all these different languages. And Peter and the other disciples are being accused of being drunk. And it was that moment. The questions asked, what does this mean? So there we are. Peter stands up with the 11 and says, in Acts 2, verse 14 and following, Peter stands up and he preaches the message. I'm not going to walk through everything that Peter said, but he preaches the message that changes human history. He connects what happened with Jesus to prophecy in the Old Testament, things that the people who are there would understand and would know and be able to relate to and be able to really grasp. And it says that the response to this message, verse 36, Peter summarizes his message by saying, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, as Acts 2:36, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's pretty intense. You were the ones who crucified him. This was him. Lord and Christ, Messiah and God. Jesus Christ is the one that you crucified. Now remember the crowd. You can't lose sight of the audience. For any of these three major religious festivals or these feasts for the Jewish people, a serious, committed follower of the Jewish way of life would make their way from anywhere in the world to Jerusalem for these three feasts, and Pentecost was one of them. So you would have between 250,000 and a million people packed in Jerusalem for this. So when Peter's preaching this message, he's preaching it to a very, very large crowd. Now, I'm not saying that all 1 million were sitting outside his window listening. We don't have any way of knowing how they were arranged at that point. But just know it was a big crowd. No, also, it was more than likely more than 3,000, based on how many were there at this point. So the response in verse 37 says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The Greek there suggests a piercing or a stabbing. It's the only usage of that word in the New Testament in the Greek. A piercing or a stabbing. Isn't that interesting? How Jesus' side was pierced and their hearts are pierced here. It's very interesting. Peter said to them, or their question was, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. They were pierced by this truth. And their next question was, brothers, what do we do? First they said, what does this mean? Peter explained what it meant to them. Now they say, okay, so now we know what it means. Now what do we do? This is every preacher's dream scenario here. Tell us what it means. And you tell it and it's like, okay, so how should we act in response to this? Peter said to them, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Here's verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So they were baptized. The Greek word for baptized there is the baptizo, which means immersion, full immersion. So you think about this scene now. 3,000 people. So picture a stadium with, you know, maybe a half full stadium. I don't know how many the Syracuse is. Are they the Chiefs now? The Sky Chiefs? The Sky Rangers? What's their name now? Is it still the Sky Chiefs? Chief? They are the Sky Chiefs. Okay, I know that there's all these movements to change names, but what is a Sky Chiefs? Probably a plane, isn't it? Is it a plane? You don't know. You just follow them. That's good. Okay. Sky Chiefs. Okay. So you picture a minor league stadium, some 3,000 people. That's a big, big crowd. Now imagine if each one of them is getting baptized. Imagine the chaos that's breaking out. Again, you've got between 250,000 and 1,000,000 people. So of that group, 3,000 is not a very large percentage. It's a large number of people, but not a big percentage. But they're all getting baptized. And so they're taking every bit of water they can find in Jerusalem and doing this. They're in the fountains. They're in the mikvah baths outside. You know, they're just taking them under and they're bringing them up. You know, this is all happening very quickly. 3,000 souls. And what I love is that word for repent and be baptized. That word suggests, you know, a lot of times we say, oh, I repented from that sin. Or man, I need to repent for this. You know, my attitude stinks. And sometimes we've whittled repentance down to feeling sorry and trying to make a decision to not do it again. And it's become a very mental thing, repentance. Actual repentance means a change of purpose, a change of direction, getting off of one path and getting on a completely new path. To change your purpose, that's pretty significant, isn't it? Changing the purpose of your life, going from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, going from a kingdom of pleasing yourself to a kingdom of trying to please God with how you live your life, that is a significant moment. So when they repented, their purpose changed from being a part of the movement of Judaism to being a part of the movement of Christianity. And to show it publicly, they were baptized. There's nowhere to hide. Some of you have not been baptized for the actual reason that you do not want to get soaked in public. Because when you go down, the hair is all done. When you come up, oh, it's not anymore. There's nowhere to hide 3,000 people that are soaked to the skin. It is a public profession of a commitment to a new way of life. It's saying, I am one of them. I am a Christian. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I am going to be a disciple of Him. Imagine the scene. 3,000 of them. Then they're all standing there together, just probably, you know, we don't know if they're shivering or not, but just standing in a big clump. Now what do? We're wet, we're baptized, and think about who these guys were and girls. They were from all over the world, remember? They were brought close because they were hearing the gospel spoken in dialects that they knew. So you had Jews that were spread by the diaspora, the dispersion, coming into Jerusalem to celebrate this, and now they are walking away from their old way of life, being baptized into a new one, and now they're standing there like, okay, I'm here. But what about the family that's getting ready to go home tomorrow? What do they do now? What do they do? Their parents and everything. Well, aren't you coming home, Cliff? You know what? Actually, I'm going to stay here for a while, and I need to learn more. They've got this whole thing where we're going to meet tomorrow, and Peter is going to explain more about what this means, and we've got a whole plan we're going to follow. So I'm going to stay here for a bit. Well, Cliff, where are you going to stay? You know what? Some people I just met told me I could stay with them. Well, how are you going to eat? And what are you going to... You know what? They said they'll take care of my meals. They said they'll feed me. The leaders are telling us we're going to take care of each other as this thing grows. I mean, there was a cost to this. They were walking away from their life. This is not a decision they could just go back home and keep living like they did before. This was truly a new path, a new way. And so here now is the description of this church. Now, one last thing about the 3,000. You ever wonder why certain numbers are used in the Bible? You ever have that? And we all know what some of them mean. You know, 40 is a great number. It's used a lot. Jesus was tested in the wilderness for 40 days. The earth rained for 40 days and 40 nights. You know, Moses led the Israelites in the wilderness as they wandered for 40 years. So 40 is known as a time of testing in the Bible. Or you've got 12 tribes of Israel. You've got three, a number for the Trinity. You've got seven, a number for perfection. You've got eight, new birth, new beginnings. I mean, we could go through a whole list. But it's interesting that 3,000 here is used. Because if you remember from last week, what had the Feast of Pentecost come to symbolize at this stage? It used to be the first fruits, where they would bring their harvest in and they would celebrate what God has done. But by the time the first century rolled around, when Jesus was walking the earth and when this moment happened, they were now celebrating the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. The giving of the law was the focus of Pentecost when this was happening. So, think about that. What happened When Moses came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, what were the Israelites doing when he came down? Remember the golden calf? And Joshua said, sounds like war. And Moses is like, no, that's not war. That's revelry. That's celebration. That's worship. And they came down and there's that big moment where Moses says, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. So some came to Moses and some stayed on the other side. And it says that Levites strapped a sword to their side and walked around and killed how many men? 3,000 were killed the day that the law came. 3,000 died. Fast forward now to the giving of the Spirit, living life under the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, when the Spirit comes, the fulfillment of the law has happened. Now it's under the Spirit and under grace. 3,000 are brought to new life. 3,000 souls are saved. Isn't that beautiful how the Bible does that? 3,000 are put to death. 3,000 are brought to life. The letter kills, the Spirit brings life. It's beautiful to see. You can give your whole life to studying every part of this book and still learn something new. It's amazing. Okay. So, let's look at this church and what it was all about and what they did to be a church. Verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So let's walk through this a little bit. They devoted themselves. This word is signifying a steadfast, single-minded commitment, a fidelity to a certain course of action. This is that single-minded focus. It's devoted. It's devotion. It's commitment. It's saying that they were committed to this. And it was fidelity to this new way of life, this new course of action. This wasn't a decision that was made and then they went back to their old lives. They were committed to learning this. There was devotion there. And what were they devoted to? They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. Now think about what they needed to learn at this point. Remember, you've got 3,000 wet, shivering. Well, they dry themselves off, I'm sure, eventually. So I don't want every image to be this 3,000 people always wet. I mean, they got dry, I promise. So what do they need to learn now? They just heard the gospel for the first time. Now, think about what they believed before this. Now, Peter and the apostles had to teach them that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, that Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy, that they were taking what Jesus had taught them, and they were teaching it to the people. So 3 years of Jesus' teaching, they are distilling and they are explaining to this enormous church. They're teaching everything that Jesus taught them. They're studying the Word of God together. They are connecting the dots and seeing Jesus as the fulfillment to everything they've committed their lives to. All of the teachings of Judaism, they were understanding finally that Jesus is the Messiah. Now there's implications to that. What does this mean for us? So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And secondly, to the fellowship. And the fellowship. Now, this word for fellowship is one you've probably heard before. It's probably one of the more well-known Greek words. It's the word koinonia. You know, you'll have different churches maybe use that term to describe a fellowship event, or I was in youth groups where they talked about kind of like, if you wanted to be a leader, you joined a koinonia group, which was meant to be a deeper commitment to discipleship. But the idea for that, the idea of koinonia, it's not a discipleship picture. It's not a fellowship where one person just pours into another. Koinonia is the idea of a partnership. It's a fellowship where you may be poured into, but you're also pouring back. It is a sharing of each other's burdens. It is, in a sense, like a marriage, if you will. They're connected to each other. There's no avoiding each other. You love each other. You spend time together. You're sharing burdens, sharing life together. It's a bigger picture than just fellowship with styrofoam cups and punch. If that is in your mind, you go to fellowship and that's where you go. It's a deeper picture. You think about when you're really, under this description, think of a person that you're like, wow, under that description, when have I experienced true fellowship? And you think of moments where maybe someone came alongside you when you were going through a hard time and they shared the burden. They heard it. They asked you how you're doing, and then they took it on so that you weren't alone. And they prayed for you, and they followed up with you, and they said, hey, you know what? I'm taking you out to coffee. I just want to see how you're doing. You know what? I'm watching your kids, and you're going out. It's partnering with each other and walking through life together is a sharing of burdens. It's not the kind of gathering where it's like, you know, when you get all your stuff together, then come in. But if you've got stuff in your life that's out of whack, you stay out. That's not Koinonia Fellowship. Koinonia Fellowship is saying, man, come as you are, because I've got my own stuff, you've got your stuff, and I'm going to share an authentic relationship with you. I'm going to love you for where you are, and I'm going to pray for you to get to where you can possibly be with Jesus. It's loving someone with who they are right now, and it's saying, God, show me a picture of where you're taking them, and help me be a part of that process. It's the true sense of belonging, where you walk in and you're like, you know what? I don't feel like I've got to be something before I'm embraced here. I feel like I am loved and I am welcomed just the way I am. It's the idea that we're not cleaning that cup from the outside in. We are seeing the Spirit of God clean it from the inside out. And we want to walk with you through life. It's a genuine fellowship. It's deep. It is a two-way street. And honestly, I've seen in too many places the mindset that it is that we are to just pour in and pour in and pour in. And I'm telling you, people who don't pour it into someone else or give it back, you know those ponds that don't have an outlet for the water? What happens over time? It just becomes kind of a cesspool of insects and weird stuff. If you are just someone who just wants to be given to and given to and given to and given to and given to, and there's no outlet, it's not coming out of you, you aren't giving that to someone else. I mean, as a pastor a long time ago, I had to figure out, who can I invest in? And the best usage of pastoral resources is to invest most heavily into those who will reinvest into others. Because if we become a church of just needy people who want to be invested in and don't do anything with that, we're in trouble. We're going to be a pond that doesn't move. We want to see the living water of Jesus break through and see it just flood through us. And we want to see people that we're investing in then reinvest. Because that's the picture. And it's so sad when someone has that, maybe that mindset where it's all about pouring into them. And then when you have to kind of take a step back and say, listen, you know, we're just not getting anywhere. Like I've been asking you to do these things and make some simple steps and you're not taking them. We're going to have to take a step back from this. And how often do they disappear and go somewhere else and start the process over? The idea is to not be a black hole. The idea is to be a funnel. The idea is to be giving and getting. It's a two-way street. And some of you have had problems in your marriage. Sometimes it gets like that, where you just get to the point where you're like, I just can't do this anymore. I'm doing all of the effort here. I feel like I'm the only one who cares about this relationship working. You know, after a while, you just come to a point where you're like, okay, I need help because I've got a still pond here that's not moving. For a relationship to work, there has to be a two-way component to it. Fellowship is sharing those burdens with each other and investing into and out of, giving and taking. And that's just healthy relationship to begin with, even outside the church, is giving and receiving. So the apostles' teaching, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. We spent a few moments ago just talking through what that means. Communion, remembering publicly what Jesus did, how he died, a powerful picture. And again, in that audience, they've got a different memory of that event. You know, their hearts were pierced when it was brought to their attention that they were the ones who actually chanted, "Crucify him." Some were even in the crowd who were thinking, "My goodness, I put him there. I was in the crowd that turned on him. I saw him standing there with that crown of thorns and the purple robe torn to pieces. I saw him carry his cross right past my apartment window." So to them, to celebrate communion was a powerful moment. And I love that we can join with the early church. That this tradition, that this celebration, that this ordinance of the church has carried through 2,000 years later, and we are always going to remember what was done for us on the cross through communion. So they celebrated the breaking of bread, remembering Jesus through communion. and the prayers. They were committed to prayer. They were devoted to prayer. This is both public and corporate and private. So how would they have taught people to pray? Again, this is a different mindset now. So when they asked, the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, then how should we pray? And he unveiled for them the Lord's Prayer. And he walked through it with them. And then he says to them, you know, when you pray, do it in secret. Don't stand on the corners and be loud and blustery like the Pharisees and the hypocrites. Do it where no one can see you, and your Father who sees what's done in secret will honor you. How powerful is it when the community does this all together? How powerful is that? We see, even when we think about praying, I think about things that we've seen happen in our own church here, in our own body, as we've seen Pastor Holdridge, and we prayed together as a church. And isn't it amazing when you see God's hand move, how it's all of our answered prayer. We're not like, oh, good for him. That's great for him. Let's go get something to eat. It's, my goodness, I prayed for that. I was on my knees. My children were with me. You know, Lily and London are praying at night for Pop-Pop that God would heal his belly. And, you know, that was enough for them to understand. We didn't want to go much further. But when that happens, when we're lifting things up together, we celebrate God's answered prayer as a community. It doesn't become a good for him. It becomes a, what a powerful thing for us to see God working in our midst. For me to see my wife, the healings that have happened in her heart, and many of you have been praying for her. It's not like, oh, good for you and your marriage. It's like, my goodness, how powerful is God? He answers our prayer. And you see later in Acts 12, remember when Peter is in jail in Acts 12 and they've already killed James and Peter's in jail all night, and it says that the church was gathered in prayer. And they're on their knees, they're devoting themselves to prayer earnestly all night long. And when Peter is miraculously released from prison, he's standing outside the door where they're praying for him, and he's knocking, and they can't believe he's there. They're willing to believe it's a ghost or it's something else, and they're just like, man, we're willing to believe all these cockamamie ideas, but we're not willing to believe that God's actually miraculously answering our prayers. And then Peter walked in, and they're like, my goodness, God answered our prayer. It's exciting when the church prays. God does powerful things in us and through us. When we ask him to do it for his glory, he does it. It's a beautiful picture of the unity that comes about. So you look at this. You look at this devotion, being devoted to these things as a church. It has profound effects on this early church. Look what happens. Verse 43 says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." So they're seeing powerful things happen again as an affirmation of the Spirit of God. You know, when Jesus did the miracles, it wasn't because he wanted people to believe through the power of miracles, because he's always kind of condemning people, saying, well, listen, you believe because you saw miracles. But yet he uses it to sort of authenticate his message, just like the apostles. But it's the strength of the message that we look to. And so the awe came upon everyone when signs and wonders are being performed by the apostles as a way to validate and give credibility to the work and to the gospel that's moving through them. Look what else is in effect. It says, verse 44, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common." Isn't it amazing that you see there, you see not only unity being together, there was a unified spirit among them, but also, you see, they had all things in common. The idea of generosity. Generosity. You look at a church, and that's what we were saying about before, and look at verse 45. It says, "They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Watching what God is doing here in the Spirit, in this new way of life, led people to say, listen, this whole group of people needs something. I've got that piece of land. I'm going to sell it and bring it. Remember, we hear that Barnabas did that later, that he sold a piece of land and then brought it. And of course, sin creeps in, and Ananias and Sapphira then kind of attempt the same move, and it doesn't work out so well for them. So even in this sort of utopian early church, sin makes its way in very quickly. But there was unity among the people. There was a generosity. It's amazing when you think about when God does a genuine work in your heart, and when there's a church that is devoted to him, that greed has no place among us. That generosity is what breaks out. We start to say, I'm going to build the kingdom of God and not worry so much about my kingdom. It's a beautiful picture to see how they were doing it. They're selling their stuff, giving it away, and meeting needs within the community. And remember, as we said earlier, some people just never went home. So they're walking away from careers. They're walking away from businesses and practices and families, and they have nothing. And the church is meeting those needs. And look at 46. It says, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." So day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So there's a picture here. You have the idea that day by day, they're meeting together. They're spending time getting this new teaching, getting this new understanding. What's beautiful is this is part of our sort of the passage that we used as we developed our small groups. Because you think about it, you've got 3,120 to be exact that kind of started. Because we had a group of 120 that believed in Jesus. Then 3,000 more come, so you've got this group of like 3,120 that's gathering. And Peter's up front. It cannot be an open Q&A session. You can't just have every hand going up every time something was questioned. So they would do this teaching, and then they would go back to homes into small group, or later we found out they're house church environments. So the big public gathering was for teaching and for communion and things like that. Well, then they went into these smaller settings to break it down further. They go into these smaller settings and say, okay, so Peter was talking about the prophecy in Isaiah 53 where it says it was God's will to crush him. I have a question about that. And they're discussing that among themselves and learning and growing. And that's sort of the what's behind our desire for small groups here is we have this big time of teaching here. And how often have you heard a message and your heart's been inspired, you had a question, and then you go home and your week goes on, you forget about it, and you just move on. So we wanted to tie our small group teaching times to the Sunday morning message so that you would have time to ask questions, to discuss it, to seek to apply what we're hearing, and have a chance to just discuss it and learn it on a deeper level. And they shared meals together. It talks about this idea of relationship, friendship. You know, Angie and I have talked about that. It's hard for us to cultivate healthy friendships with people that are like attending another church. I don't know how you guys do with that. But it's difficult because our lives are poured in here. So what's going on here is a big deal to us. And so if we're trying to spend time with someone who maybe goes somewhere else, it's like there's this automatic kind of disconnect with what's going on. So for us, this becomes our social world as well as our spiritual communal family. I don't know if maybe you have that same issue. Now, we're supposed to cultivate relationships outside. I'm not saying that neighbors or things like that. I'm not saying we become a little cult compound here. I'm just saying in the sense of like just genuine friendships with other believers, it's like, man, you kind of want them to come here. Like if he just came to our church, we'd have so much more to talk about, I promise, because there's just stuff going on, there's stuff happening. So it's a beautiful thing when you find relationship in the church that you're in because you're on the same page, you're going in the same direction, you're hearing the same things, and you're moving forward together. Attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. Praising God is the idea of worship. Isn't it amazing that worship is a response to what's happening among us? Worship is the response to what God's doing in your life. Worship is a response to who God is and what He's all about. And so when we're singing and we're doing a time of corporate worship, boy, it should be a response. To even what we're hearing when Carolyn talked about the opening of canons and, you know, I'm so unworthy, but still you love me. That stood out to her. And so she was responding to that truth. How often has a line from a song just pierced us and we respond to that? Maybe you're like, man, I don't know why, but I just got a tear in my eye when I thought Jesus paid it all. Something about that song today got me on a deep. It's amazing how music can reach parts of our heart that just regular talking or other things don't. Music tends to cut through a lot and get right to the heart of things. Worship is a response with glad and generous hearts. They praised God and had favor with all the people. So at this stage, in verse 47, the persecution hasn't started yet. This is like the honeymoon phase. Right now, they're still having favor with all the people. And I love, love, love. This is such a great reminder to me and to anyone in ministry or to anyone who thinks they're somehow responsible for God's movement. Verse 47 says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You notice that? The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Doesn't say, and Peter was growing that church. Doesn't say that, man, when James got up there, it packed it out. Man, when John brought the word, people got saved. It says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being. It wasn't about the personality. It wasn't about which one they preferred. It was about the Lord drawing people to himself, using the apostles and others to do the work. But boy, there's no place for self in that kind of a sentence, is there? There's no place for pride in that. So humility was just among them. God is doing this. This is a major move of God. I'm got to get out of the way, and God is the one doing it. It's a beautiful picture. Those who are being saved every day, God is adding to their number. People gave everything that they had. So if you wonder what it would look like to give everything you have, to be fully devoted, to say, I want to leave nothing behind, here's a really great picture of it. It's saying church, they didn't have a building. You know that? They were meeting sort of in the temple courts until they got kicked out of there. And then they're meeting in homes. So here, for those of you that think a church is a building, walk me through this and explain it to me. The church is not a building, it's the people of God. The church is not a service. It's a gathering of people living on mission for Jesus. If this place burned down tomorrow, we would still be here. Not maybe here. Might be charred. But we would still be a church because we are committed to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and living together in the sense that we are on mission together moving forward. It's not just a service. It's not just a building. This happens to be where we meet. But the people, we aren't Christians for 1 hour and 16 minutes a week, hopefully. It's a lifestyle. It's a new way of living. And I'm looking at this and I'm saying, man, what if we did this? What if we said Fulton is where God has us? They were in Jerusalem. And I know this sounds like what a great adventure. Well, what has changed? What has changed, honestly? We have an opportunity to be a part of a movement of God here and to say this Fulton is our Jerusalem. So if we reword it and say, you know, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So let's go with that. Let's say, you will be my witnesses in Fulton, Oswego. Okay, Hannibal's can go a little bigger than Hannibal. No offense to Hannibal people. That's great. Syracuse, maybe. And to the ends of the earth. I mean, just personalize it. What does it look like for you? Maybe for you, it's you'll be my witnesses in your marriage, in your family, in your job, and anywhere you go. It's not just, missions is not just a vocation that some people magically are called to. And if they are, that's amazing. It's a powerful thing. We want to support them, and we're committed to that. But you know what? Every single one of us are called to mission. In fact, even using the term member has lost its significance in many ways. You think about the places you are a member. Family Video, you maybe have a membership. What do they really require of you over there? Just give me a major credit card and your photo ID and pay your late fees. The health club, they really don't want you to come ever. Just keep paying us. A golf course, pay your membership dues and don't play. And even when you do play, you're going to pay greens fees on top of it. Most of our society, when you talk about a member, it's basically just something you're a part of, but there's not much being asked of you. But if we looked at ourselves as a church that was made up of a bunch of missionaries, wow, things change quickly, don't they? So we're missionaries called to the area that God's placed us. Missions is not just vocational, it is locational. It's wherever God has placed you and I. So what if we saw ourselves not as a group of members of a church, but we saw ourselves as a group of missionaries gathering together as a church so that when we leave, we are not going home. We're being sent out to wherever we are. Man, what a beautiful picture. And then we look back at our lives and we don't say, man, I wish I did so much more. I remember a movie a few years ago where the main guy in the movie, it focuses on him at the end of his life, and he's looking at a tombstone. And he looks at his wife, he says, tell me that I lived a good life. Tell me that I've made an impact. Tell me I've made a difference. Tell me that my life's been worth living. Tell me that I was worth dying for. And he's crying, this old man's crying with so much regret, and his wife's like, of course you have. Look at your grandchildren, look at your family. Well, his name was Private Ryan. And many men had given their lives to spare his life. And he's looking back at his life saying, I hope I was worth it. Well, Jesus died for each one of us, bought us new lives, and I don't want to be sitting at the end of my life looking back saying, did I do enough to earn it? We don't have to earn it. We have grace. But boy, I want to look back and say, I gave my all for the one who gave his all for me. I want to look at this church and say, we left nothing on the field. We held nothing back. I gave absolutely everything I had for the gospel, for this movement. I don't want to be a part of an institution. I want to be part of a movement, because movements get messy and they get muddy in their parking lots. Movements. We want to be a part of a genuine movement of God. Don't you want to be a part of something like that? I do. But you know what happens? The professional doesn't do the work. I come in and I equip and I inspire and I try and lead, but you know who does it is you with the Spirit of God within you. I do not know the people you know. I'm not at your job with you. I don't go to the same places you go to. I'm not a member of the same gym as you. I can assure you of that as I look in the mirror getting ready for January 1. God has called you to do it. And if you want to see this become a movement, start to live as if you're a part of a movement. It's like any great battle, any great war. Did freedom come at the end of the war, or did people just start to live free and then the enemy tried to take it back from them? You just start to live free. You don't say, okay, well guys, here's the deal. We're not going to pay the tax and we're going to throw this tea overboard and, you know, we're going to fight, fight, fight. We're going to keep paying our taxes until we fight, 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 fight. And then maybe after we win, then we'll be free. No, you stop paying your taxes. I'm not telling you stop paying taxes. This went off the rails quickly. Don't put that as a little quote on the website, okay? You stop paying taxes, dot, dot, dot. No, the reason the war breaks out is because people who are oppressed started to actually live free. And then the enemy comes to try and take it back. If you want to be a part of a movement, don't wait for the movement to come. Do it. Start living like you're a part of it. Start reaching out to your neighbor. Start reaching out to your family. Start leading and loving. You know what? Who cares if your wife looks at you and is like, oh, really? You're going to tell me that? Because that could kill something really quickly. And you say, you know what? I'm starting fresh today. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to lead my children. I'm going to lead this family. And I'm going to see God do something powerful. Can we give each other the grace to do that? Can we let go of what's happened before and just say, you know what? I believe you. I'm with you. I'm following you. Can we change the way we're living at our jobs so that people will no longer look at us and be like, man, you're a Christian? Really? If they're surprised that you're a Christian, that's probably a bad sign, right? Wow, I would have never guessed that. You are so unscrupulous. If anything, when you set apart Christ as Lord, you should always be prepared to give an answer for the reason for the hope you have. Because of how you live, they say, hey, what does this mean? How do you always have hope? Not, wow, I would have never guessed. Boy, you fit right into all of my negative stereotypes. Do you want to give your life for something that matters for eternity? I want to be a part of something that does that. And I would never ask any group that I'm a part of to do something I'm not willing to do. And look at what happened to this early church. They gave their all to it, and they were persecuted. They died by the thousands. They were slaughtered. They were killed. They were mocked. History tells us that Nero used Christians, soaked them in fuel, and used them to light his gardens. That's sick. But this is not a 2,000-year-old problem. There are more people dying for their faith in Jesus Christ today than at any other period in human history. You just need to get on a plane to be persecuted. When we live like we're a part of a movement, we need each other more. When we live like we believe the gospel, it changes us. I could stand before you today and say that when a church has given themselves, when we give ourselves to this cause, that cause creates community. And that community is concrete. Just to keep going with the C's there. It is. And we serve a God who's got a plan for us individually and for us as a church and for this city. I'm excited to be a part of it. The band's going to come up here and lead us in a song. Well, we did communion earlier so we wouldn't go over time, so here we are. The band's going to come up and lead us in a song, and as they sing this song was written. It was written in Thailand by a band that was playing in what they thought was a restaurant slash hotel. And what they found out after they started playing was it was actually a brothel. And this brothel was I say this carefully, there were all different aged. You could pick whatever age brothel employee that you went and spent time with. How's that? There were small children. And as this band was playing, they realized the evil that was around them. They realized where they were, a worship band. And as they were playing, they realized, they sang the song and they said, well, you're still the God of this city. You're the king of these people. You're the Lord of this nation. You are. You're the light in this darkness. You're the hope to the hopeless. You're the peace to the restless. You are. And there is no one like our God. This was written in the center of the belly of the beast in the most evil thing of our time. And we can sing this song over our city. We can sing this song over our lives because I believe there's greater things yet to come for us and for this town that we're in. I believe that God has something in store for all of us. And we're going to roll right out of God of the City into a song called Our God Reigns. And that is just the idea that no matter what happens to us, no matter what we lose, no matter what we gain, no matter what suffering or pain we go through, no matter who comes and who goes, no matter how much this commitment to serving God with our lives costs us, we can say with all of our hearts that our God reigns. That no matter what circumstances around us seem to be falling apart, no matter if we lose everything, we can keep pointing to God and say, but God, you reign. Over all things, over my marriage, over my children, over my job, over my home, over this church, over this city. God, you reign. No matter what seems to be falling apart, God, you still reign. And so God, as we close this morning in prayer, we just ask you. We want to be a part of your movement. We want to be a part of something greater than ourselves. We want to see you do something that defies explanation. We want to see you break into this city and into this town. Break us out of our comfort. Break us out of our fear. Lead us. I pray you give us the courage to follow you no matter where you lead us. And God, I pray in my own life, God, that you give me courage to lead. You give me courage to be this. That I wouldn't divert attention away from you. That I wouldn't steer clear of deep conversations about who you are, but that I would embrace them and seek to be a part of your movement here. So God, we sing to you with all of our hearts. I pray now, God, that our worship in response to what we've heard today would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.